Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 6. And I mentioned this earlier. I am so grateful for the providence of God. I couldn't have picked a more perfect text. I'm just not on. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? There we go. Open your Bibles to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Let me go back and kind of remember what I was saying. I don't remember. Let's start over. Look, I mentioned earlier, I couldn't have picked a better text for this morning than this text. And I'm going to tell you why. This text, this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 6, these words from Jesus that describe the difference between a life that's blessed and a life that ends in woe, I'm going to tell you what, these are the most important words that anybody can hear. We think about, you know, what is the most important message you could possibly receive? I'm telling you right now, these words are it. And you know what I love about this is that this is the Word of God. You know, like, I think so many times, and you see so many preachers, that in their attempt to be hip and cool and relevant, make up their own message and try to find Bible texts to support it. And then, the other option is, just preach what the Bible says. And so, hopefully you're with me. I want to hear what the Bible says. I mean, it doesn't matter what I think, right? I mean, really, it doesn't matter. But what God says matters. So let's stand together and let's read these words. I want to go back to verse 17. I know, beloved, we looked at it last week, but I just for setting a context, I want to go back to verse 17. Pick it up there and we'll read through verse 26 this morning. And he came down with them. That's Jesus. He came down with them, the disciples and the apostles, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray together. Lord, my greatest desire this morning, what I just want to do this morning, Lord Jesus, is to preach your truth and to give the sense of the words that you spoke in this text. I don't want to get in the way of it at all. I just simply want to faithfully preach your truth in the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of the lives and the souls of the men and the women and the children that are in this room today. I don't care about anything else, really, except that you would make me faithful and that you would accompany the words that I preach with the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you would direct my thoughts. I pray that you would have absolute sovereignty over, and I know you do, over everything that I think and say and do this morning. And I pray, Lord, that I would be a pleasing vessel in your sight. For those that are here in this room, God, I'm praying that their hearts would be sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, for those whose hearts are hardened like stone, I pray, Father, that you'd break those hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh and draw them to faith in Christ. For those, Father God, whose hearts perhaps are wavering, or unsure, I pray that you would put their feet, Father, on the solid ground, the solid foundation of your truth. I pray that in all things you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would make Jesus glorious in our eyes. And I pray that this time of being in your word would transform us forever. I pray it in Christ's blessed and holy name and according to your will. Amen. Yeah, you know, I was thinking about it this week, beloved, as I was preparing this message. I was thinking how we live sort of in a world of cutesy soundbite sayings where, you know, people make their money on tweets and little maxims that people throw around as being meaningful and deep, right? You know, here's this little pithy saying. This is so meaningful, isn't it? The truth is, when you think about them, most of them aren't. When you think about them, some of them are just downright dumb. I mean, really, the church isn't immune from that kind of stuff, are we? I mean, we try to be cool, right? I mean, let's just stop now. We're not cool, okay? Right? We try to be cool. We try to do that kind of stuff. You know, if you've been around the church for long or seen some church signs or t-shirts, you've probably heard or seen things like this. Let go and let God. What does that mean? I mean, I hear people say that. I've had people say that, brother, you just need to let go and let God. Yeah? And? What does that mean? Or, I saw this on a t-shirt the other day. Body piercing saved my life. Talk about completely devaluing the work of Christ on the cross. But that's hip, cool church shirt, right? I've heard this, do your best and God does the rest. That's not even close to being the gospel, right? Or, when you don't believe in yourself, Jesus still believes in you. I hope not. I hope Jesus does not believe in me. Right? I really do. And with all due respect, I'm not trying to be a jerk here, but what do those things even mean? You know what I'm saying? Like, what do they even mean? Christianity is far more, beloved, than empty platitudes that pass themselves off as deep. Here's one that I saw just this last week. It was supposed to be this deep spiritual insight. This is the last one. But I read this. Okay, this guy was putting this out on his social media platform. I won't even tell you who it was, but he said this. God loves playing hide and seek with his children. He deliberately hides spiritual truths and then begs us to seek them. There's a lot I could say about that. None of it would be flattering. But I'll just say this. I'll limit myself to this. The Lord Jesus Christ definitively does not play hide and seek in the text that we just read today. He doesn't. The words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples, that he speaks in the presence of this great crowd, let me tell you what, they are anything but hidden. They are straightforward and they are to the point, and you've got to reckon with the words that Jesus Christ says here. There's no hide and seek. But instead, he draws this clear line between two types of people in this world. Those who are blessed by God and those who will experience as well. And I want you to notice there's not a third option here. It's those who are blessed by God and those who experience his woe, and that's it. And his words, the Lord Jesus Christ's words, by definition, since he's Lord, are authoritative. And they're powerful, and they're compelling, and they're eternal truth, and they're divine wisdom. And they describe the difference between heaven and hell. Between blessing and cursing, they define reality plainly and openly. There's no hide and seek here. Just plain, unvarnished truth. And the truth we need to hear today. Before we get into Jesus' words here, I just want to say a few things about this text so we're all on the same page when we begin. People have asked me before, like, is this the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew? What do you think? Do you think it's the same sermon? And there are good theologians that are on both sides of that question. Guys who will debate this in a friendly way. Like, people don't get into arguments over this. At least anybody who's, you know, rational doesn't. Right? But for a number of reasons, I don't think that it's the exact same sermon. Let me tell you why I think that. I might not be right, but this is what I think. This is, from my study, this is what I believe. I don't believe it's the same sermon for a couple of reasons. Number one, the location's not the same. One is on a mount, one's on a plain, right? The other is, the themes are similar, but they're not identical. Third thing is that this sermon is a lot shorter than the one in Matthew. Okay, it is. But whether or not this is the exact same sermon or not, here's what you need to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ had sermons and parables and themes that he repeated in various locations at various times, right? He preached a lot of the same things in synagogues and in the villages in Galilee and then in the villages in Judea and then on a hillside and then on a plain. Here's why he did that. Guess what? In Jesus' day, there was no social media, right? In Jesus' day, there was no YouTube channels. There were no YouTube channels. There was no reporters, no newspapers, no printing press to publish his sermons. And the crowds kept changing. And because the crowds kept changing, he preached the same or similar messages more than once. So I think it's similar. I think it hits on the same themes, but it's not exactly the same. Second, I want you to notice who the primary audience is for this sermon. Did you notice? Who is it? Who's the primary audience for this sermon? It's the disciples. It's the disciples. Those who are following him around and learning from him. Included, obviously, are the 12 apostles that he's just named, chosen out of this larger group. But Luke makes that point when he says in verse 20, and he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples. In other words, he put his focus on his disciples, and then he said the words that he speaks. And here's why this is. I want you to remember about the disciples at this point. The disciples at this point, it's kind of a loose word, disciples. They're attracted by his profound teaching, Jesus' profound teaching. They're attracted by his power to heal. They're attracted by his power to cast out demons. But not everybody who's called a disciple here is truly a believer in Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners. Not everybody here. Not everybody in this disciple band is fully convinced of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so he preaches this message, Jesus does, to describe the blessedness of what it means to be his genuine disciple. The blessedness of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to somebody who isn't. And in doing that, in preaching this message, he draws a clear line for everybody who hears him. Not just the disciples, but the greater crowd that's around him. Third thing I want you to know is this. We need to see that Jesus is speaking in primarily spiritual terms in this sermon. Listen, there is no inherent blessing in being materially poor, is there? Is there? There's no blessing in being physically hungry. There's no inherent blessing in being sorrowful or being hated, right? It's not like you walk up to people that are hated and go, man, God bless you, you're hated. Isn't that great? Nobody likes you. You got it made. Nobody does that. There's no inherent blessing in those things in physical terms, right? And that's because these terms are primarily spiritual. Jesus did not come into this earth to die on a cross and rise to the dead to deliver men from physical poverty and from hunger and from grief. He didn't come to make you well-liked by everybody. You know? This is where the prosperity gospel guys like fall off the cliff, you know? It's not why Jesus came. He came to deliver sinful people from their spiritual poverty, to deliver them from their spiritual hunger, to deliver them from their grief over sin. And the fact that this is spiritual in nature is reinforced by what the Lord Jesus Christ preached earlier in the synagogue when he was in Nazareth. When he quoted from Isaiah 61 saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now don't get me wrong, it's true that some of the Lord's disciples would actually experience poverty, physical poverty and physical hunger and real sorrow and grief, you know, about just life in general. But the focus of this sermon is spiritual. And then the last thing we need to see before we look at the words of Christ is to understand the difference between blessedness and woe. If you don't get that, you miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying here, right? So what does it mean? What's the difference between the word blessed or blessed and the word woe? What does it mean to be blessed by God? What does that mean? Well, you know what? If you were to line up a million people, not a million, if you were to line up 10 people and ask them, what's it mean to be blessed by God? How many different answers do you think you'd get? Probably about 10, right? You know why that is? It's because we've redefined this concept of blessing to mean pretty much anything but what it really is. Okay? In other words, what I mean by that is this. We've redefined blessedness to speak of, you know, just in terms of health or of wealth or of possessions or the well-being of our children or our feelings of accomplishment or our feelings of importance or the ease of our lives or our job satisfaction, you know, or our absence of stress, right? Here's another one for you. I'm too blessed to be stressed. That's another Christian saying, right? We've redefined blessedness in a variety of different ways. Some of those things I mentioned, they are gifts of God. But you know what? What does that word really mean? Well, blessed translates the Greek word makarios, which can refer simply to the concept of happiness. But in this context, it has a far, far deeper and richer connotation. The idea here is that of deep joy, of untouchable deep joy. It's a sense of spiritual well-being that comes from being in a right relationship to God, of being accepted by God the Father through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not primarily a matter of favorable circumstances. It's not a matter of temporal happiness. Blessedness refers to being in a place, in a position of acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. A place of favor with God. Woe, on the other hand, refers to those who are under God's judgment. It refers to those who experience the calamity and the eternal disaster and the damnation of the rebellious and the unbelieving and the wicked. It describes the path that leads to destruction. And so we have before us in this text two very different ways of life. Two very different paths. There's the path of blessedness, and there's the path of woe. And I want to say this again. Listen to me. These words that we're about to look at, they're not my idea. They're not what I think. I didn't write this week. This is the eternal truth of God. And they're statements of fact from the mouth of God incarnate. And they depict a stark contrast between a life of eternal blessedness and of eternal woe. And they're the most important words that we could hear this morning. Because of the difference between true faith in Christ that leads to eternal life and everything else that's false. Remember, these are words that are spoken directly to this mixed group of disciples. Those who are following Jesus around first. But they're applicable to the entire crowd and to us today. So let's look at this morning. And I want to look at this by looking at the contrast that Jesus draws. He draws first a contrast between the poor and the rich. Luke tells us in verse 20 this. Look at it again. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Think about that. There's a bunch of different things that Jesus could have said to his disciples at that moment. There's a bunch of different messages that the Lord Jesus Christ probably could have preached. A bunch of different divine truths that he could have preached to the people. But he chooses to say, "Blessed are you who are poor." What's he saying? What is he communicating to those disciples that are listening to him? Well, the Greek word that's translated here as poor, you know it, is the word tokos. If you've been around, you've heard me translate this before. It's the word tokos. And it examines, and if you examine the history of that word, it gives you insight into what Jesus' meaning is here. The word tokos comes from a word that means to cower or to cringe like a beggar because you've got nothing. And so here you are, desiring something. It speaks of a poverty that is so deep, that is so great, that the only way that you can possibly live is by the kindness of someone else extended to you. That's the idea behind poor in this text. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually poor? What does it mean to be poor before the Lord? Those who are truly blessed by God are those who have finally come to a place of understanding that their greatest need in life is not material. It's spiritual. And that the truth of the matter is this. Is that you're spiritually poor. You're spiritually bankrupt before the holy God. And in your spiritual poverty, you realize that you've got nothing with which to commend yourself to God. Blessed are those, Jesus is saying, who realize that they're utterly sinful and that they're desperately needy of God's grace. It just means this, that you finally see yourself as you really are and not as you imagine yourself to be. As I stand before God, here's what I can tell you about me. As I stand before God in myself, as I stand before God, I am nothing. Man, I have nothing. In myself, I'm a wicked man. In myself, I am a rebellious man. In myself, I am capable of all manner of sin. And I deserve judgment. And I deserve nothing good from God's hands. You know what I am? I am dust before God. And so are you. You can be rich dust. You can be poor dust. You can be good-looking dust or ugly dust or respectable dust or disreputable dust. Whatever. But apart from God and apart from God's grace, you are dust. That's what I am. I am by nature a sinner. I am by nature rightly under the holy wrath of God for my rebellion. No excuses. You know what? No excuses. No extenuating circumstances. No blaming somebody else. No blaming the stinky circumstances into which I was born. No blaming the really bad parents I got. You know, no blaming the rotten home I grew up. None of that junk. I am what I am by my own hand. Not anybody else. And I got nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. And I'm going to have to answer for my life before God. And if I'm going to live, if I'm going to stand in the presence of God and I'm going to be accepted and forgiven, here's the truth. All I can do is look to Him in utter spiritual poverty. Look to Him in utter spiritual, emptiness and beg His grace and His mercy. And you know what? That's exactly where I find it. That's exactly where you find it. You find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to His disciples, to His true ones, blessed are you who are poor in your spirit. Blessed are you who are spiritually poor because in your spiritual poverty, in your desperate need for the forgiveness of your sins and for the grace of God, you know what you've done? You've come to Me. And you've trusted in Me. The only Savior of sinners. The only one who can pay the penalty that your sins deserve. The only one that can take your sin debt and pay for it in full and make you rich toward God. You've owned your sin. And you put your faith in Me. And because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, to you belongs the kingdom of God. That word kingdom is the Greek word basileia. And when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, what He's speaking of is a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that you can't see with your physical eyes. A kingdom that nonetheless is more real than the flesh on your bones. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom of righteousness and of peace and joy. A life of redemption and forgiveness. A kingdom of light and of life. This unshakable kingdom whose King is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's saying you've got a new standing. No longer are you an exile from that kingdom. No longer are you an alien to that kingdom by your sin. You are now a citizen of your home in heaven. You're part of an invisible kingdom now that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in His glory. An eternal new heaven and new earth in which the Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. That's where salvation begins. It begins with a spiritual poverty that drives you to Jesus Christ. The problem is, most people have never reckoned with the reality of their spiritual poverty. We're told the real problem with people is that they feel bad about themselves. That what they really need is higher self-esteem. I'm going to tell you, the real problem with most people is they don't feel as badly about themselves as they should. Oh my goodness, preacher, I can't believe you just said that. Show me where I'm wrong from Scripture. Show me where I'm wrong. People don't need higher self-esteem. My goodness, the kids in America have too much self-esteem. I'm not kidding you. When they do studies of students in America and comparing their intelligence to other nations, right? How many of you think that the children in America are smarter than the kids in Japan? All of our kids say we are. Oh, we're smarter. We're better at math. We're better at science. Man, we can't even, let me tell you what. Japan is so far better than us at science and at math. Let me tell you, man, we're in trouble. But you know what? We look good. We look good. Yeah. I mean, come on, man. It's not that people don't have enough self-esteem. It's that we got too much. The path to salvation is to recognize you for who you are and what you are, right? Then I'm lost. Apart in myself, I am a sinner. I got nothing to make myself acceptable to God. I'm able to say that. And it's because you own your need that you can turn to Jesus Christ and find the grace that only He can give. I want to ask you something, man. I want you to be really honest with yourself today. Have you ever known yourself to be a beggar before God and desperately in need of His grace, or you're going to die? That third verse of Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, captures the heart of what I'm saying perfectly when he wrote this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. People today dismiss that as like, well, that's just, you know, that's those guys back in the day. They were a little unhinged. Those guys back in the day, they were a little radical. I'll give you, the words that Jesus speaks here are kind of radical to our hearing, but they shouldn't be. Salvation is by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In the position of saving faith is spiritual poverty. God doesn't give anything to anyone who's not humbled by their sin. Not salvifically. Psalm 34 verse 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 18:27, for you save of humble people, but of haughty eyes you bring down. The poor, spiritually poor, they're the ones who receive the kingdom of God. They're the ones who receive the salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross. But in contrast, Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who see themselves as having no need. Woe to you who are self-confident, who are self-important. Woe to you who are self-righteous, who deny your sin, who deny your spiritual poverty before God. He's speaking to those people that think of themselves as being just fine the way that they are. And who live as if their personal appraisal of themselves or the appraisal of other people is enough. Who refuse to see themselves as they truly are before the Lord. And who think they're just fine pretty much the way that they are. You know, I remember when I was at church camp one time. I was 16 years old. I remember I went to this church camp. You know, after I got saved, I went to this church camp. I go to this church camp and we're sitting there, and it was right after the teacher just got done telling us how John Cougar Mellencamp's Jack and Diane was an evil song. You know, and I'm like, really? Because I like that song. You know, I felt bad for a second. And then so we were supposed to split up into groups. We were supposed to split up, and you find somebody split up with that person, and you were to confess to them, you know, the sin that you were most dealing with, most struggling with. Now remember, I'm 16. You didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out at 16 the sins I'm struggling with, right? So I sit down with this kid who's roughly my age. I don't know him. He's from another church, right? From another town, but we're at this church camp together. And so I'm pouring out my heart. I have to go first. I'm pouring out my heart. I'm telling him all the stuff that I'm struggling with, right? I'm laying it out there. So then it's his turn, and I'm waiting for him, you know, to reciprocate. I'm waiting for him to give me something, right? Come on, man. Tell me you're in my boat. kid looks at me and says, you know, I'm really struggling with the fact that I need to get up earlier so I can spend more than 20 minutes reading my Bible. I wanted to punch that kid right in the face. Now, I know that's not a very spiritual reaction, but I'm like, are you serious right now? I need to get up earlier so I can spend more than 20 minutes reading my Bible in the morning. Humble brag was not made up at that time when I was growing up, but that's exactly what it was. And I thought to myself, you jerk. And then I had to repent of that. Listen. Jesus says, woe to you who are like that. Woe to you who are like, I wish I'd have known this to quote that to him, right? At this point, I'm newly saved. The apostatizing church in Laodicea was like this. Jesus described them saying this, you say that I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Woe to you who think you're rich. Because the approval of yourself, your self-approval, or the approval of other people, it's all you're ever going to receive. That's what Jesus is saying. That's all your consolation. You've gotten all the consolation that your soul is ever going to get. You might be accepted by yourself. You might be celebrated by other people, but you will not receive the approval of God. All that awaits you is certain judgment. That's it. Blessed are the poor. They receive the kingdom of God. Woe to the rich, for you receive your consolation. Then he contrasts the hungry and the full. He continues saying, the Lord does, saying, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Hungry how? Hungry in what way? Here's hungry. Hungry, spiritually hungry. He's saying, you know what? Blessed are you who are hungry for fellowship and communion with God, who are hungry for spiritual things, hungry for righteousness, hungry for life with God. The person that's blessed, the person that is truly favored of God is the one who longs for God in the very same way that a hungry man longs for food. You know, the psalmist describes this craving for God. In Psalm 42, for instance, he says, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. David describes it like this in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. The spiritually hungry will be satisfied. If you're hungry for God, you will be satisfied. And why is that? Here's why. Because we've been made in the image of God. Yes, we wrecked it. We've marred it. We defaced it. But we have been created, beloved, with a spiritual hunger that only God can satisfy. And Jesus promises his true disciples, listen, if you are hungry for God, you will be satisfied. And you know what? It speaks of an animal's satisfaction of a full stomach. If we hunger for God, we'll feast on the banquet of his word, we'll feast on his presence, we'll be satisfied in his love, we'll be satisfied in his faithfulness, satisfied in his goodness and in his mercy, satisfied in his grace, because the Lord alone can feed our souls like no one else and nothing else can. Right? Isaiah says, in Isaiah 55, speaking for the Lord, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you waste your life pursuing that which cannot feed you, he's saying. And you labor for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me. Listen diligently to me, the Lord says. And eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I want to ask you something, beloved. What do you hunger for? I mean, really, what do you hunger for? What do you really gotta have? What must you have or die? Your appetites? Your desires? They're a window into your heart. Your chief appetites, your chief desires, they're a window into your heart. I'm going to ask you, are you hungry for God? Are you hungry to know God, to be known by God, to fulfill man's chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Because only Christ alone can satisfy your spiritual hunger. But Jesus says, woe to you who are full now. For you will be, you shall be hungry. Who's He speaking to? He's speaking to those who are spiritually complacent. He's speaking to those who have no appetite for God because they've gorged themselves on the things of the world. He's talking about those who feed on the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16, and think that that will satisfy. But I would ask you this question. I would ask you this question, these questions. Will the things that you spend your life for, the things that you invest your life in, will the things that you gorge yourself on, let me ask you something, will they last? Will they last? Will they? Ask yourself, will they last? Will those things that you fill yourself up with, will they answer you in your deepest need? Will they? Will your money, or your laptop, or your music, or your pursuit of fame, or your pursuit of fashion, your pursuit of knowledge, your possessions, will they reciprocate your love? Will they? You know, I've never heard a football game. I've never heard my truck. I've never heard my iPhone or one of my suits saying, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Never heard it once. I have never once heard my money saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not once. Yeah. I want a God who answers when I call. I want a God who answers when I call. I want a Savior that will not let me go no matter what. With all the things that you pursue, with all of your heart, the things that you hunger for, will they save your eternal soul? Will they? Because here's the deal. You can have all those things, everything that the world offers, and you will lose your soul in the process. When everything's said and done, when death steadily draws nearer, none of those things can add a single moment to your life. None of those things can save your eternal soul. All they can do is leave you eternally hungry. I'm really serious. I want to encourage you to think about what it is you are hungering for more than anything else. And don't be content with just saying, well, it's Jesus, without the reality. Are you with me? And Jesus moves on. He contrasts those who weep with those who laugh. Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The weeping that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. What's He talking about here? What kind of weeping? It's not just any kind of weeping. There are all kinds of grief in this life, right? People weep for a variety of different reasons. Isn't that true? Neither is He saying, though, that being morose or downcast or miserable is some sort of mark of blessing or mark of spirituality, because it's not. I remember that. I remember in the church that I went to, you know, by myself, that church that I went to growing up, I remember there was one woman in that church. It seemed like her entire job was to be miserable and make everybody around her miserable. I remember she brought her granddaughter one day to church. Lovely girl. Little 8-year-old, or eight or I think, six, eight, something like that. Pretty little girl. And she's smiling and she is looking around and she's enjoying singing, right? Like, you're supposed to enjoy singing, aren't you? Aren't you? And she's enjoying singing, and I watched her do this. she looked at her and gave her that stern look, like, you better stop smiling. And she didn't. Then she whacked her on the leg. Smack! And you could hear that smack on her little bare leg. I mean, throughout the entire sanctuary. And she, bam, started to cry. And then it was like, she nodded her head and looked back forward. I was like, man! If I'd have been the preacher at that moment, I don't know what I might have done. Some people, it seems like holiness means being morose. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The weeping that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here is grieving over sin. It's grieving over sin. It's grieving over the sins of our society and weeping for the loss and weeping for the suffering that sin causes. But chiefly what it is a weeping over my own sin. My own sin that is an offense to the holiness and the righteousness of God. Weeping over my own sin that still indwells my mortal body, that corrupts and pollutes and compromises my walk with God. Listen, I'm still a sinner, even though I have been saved by the grace of God, right? And so is anybody who's been saved by the grace of God. And the blessed man or woman is the one who feels deeply the sting of that seed of rebellion that is still present in his heart, that's still evident in his words and in his actions, the particular offenses that we still commit. Let me explain why I say particular. You know, I found this in church life. I have found that, you know, most people will say, you know, I'm a sinner. Especially they'll say, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. Right? But to get more specific, to address our own actual actions and thoughts and attitudes, our tongue, our personal mistreatment of somebody else, our neglect of the spiritual disciplines, our ingratitude, our lust, our impure thoughts, our disobedience to our parents, our greed, our self-centeredness, our pride, our arrogance, that's another thing. To talk about those things in particular, but listen, beloved, we need to. We need to. And to grieve over the shocking reality of the sinfulness that still remains in this body of flesh. Well, listen, man, how can that be a blessing? How is that ever a blessing? How can that lead to joy? How can that lead to laughing? Here's how it does. When you realize, when you recognize the still indwelling sin that dwells in you, when you don't turn a blind eye to it, you know what it does? It drives you to Jesus Christ all the more, doesn't it? It drives you there in repentance and in confession. It drives you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes Him and all that He did for us on the cross and all that He continues to do for us and the way that He continues to forgive us all that much more precious, doesn't it? John Newton said, "Hereby Christ is made more precious to us when our insurmountable evils encompass us about like bees. When we see them more in number than the hairs on our head. Then and only then are we properly apprised both of the exceeding value and the absolute necessity of that better righteousness than our own, whereupon our hope is founded. The grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the steadfast love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's like David said. Over in Psalm 30, he said, you know what? You have turned, he says to the Lord, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Spiritual sorrow over our sin finds deep and lasting comfort. It leads to joy and to laughter in the forgiveness of our sins, in the loyal faithfulness of our Savior, and the joyful hope that we have in our Lord for ourselves and for every lost sinner that we know and can yet hear the gospel and be saved. But in contrast, the Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." He's speaking to people who live only for pleasure and for the laughs. He's speaking to people who are silly and shallow and superficial and never understand when it's appropriate to be serious. They lack the ability to weep at the right things and they laugh always at the wrong. To them, spiritual things are a joke. The things of God are only something to be mocked. They laugh at the word and they ridicule God's gospel and They ridicule those poor, deluded souls who surrendered their lives to follow Jesus Christ. It's just all too serious. Jesus says the end for them is not funny. Jesus says the end for them is not so laughable. The end for those who would mock and make fun of the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. The end for them is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell. That's it. Not laughter. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then last, Jesus contrasts those who are rejected by the world with those whom the world applauds. And he directs this specifically to his disciples first. As they are going to engage a responsibility to preach the gospel to the world. But they are applicable, these words are applicable to preachers and to true disciples even today. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. To his faithful disciples, he's saying, you know what, there's going to come a time when you are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned because of me. Because of faithfulness to me. Don't be surprised at that. That's what the people of this world did to the prophets that came before you. It shouldn't be a shock. In fact, R. Kent Hughes says about these words, he says, you know what, you learn a lesson here. If you want to get along in the world, the formula is simple. Approve the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral issues. And above all, don't preach the gospel to anyone. But you know what? That option's not left open to us if we're going to be faithful to Christ, is it? And it is going to bring hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning right now. You know, we often think of persecution in just the bleakest terms, right? We think of martyrdom. Like those people that are really persecuted, that really suffer for following Jesus Christ are those people that get killed. And martyrdom certainly is an obvious kind of persecution. But persecution for faithfulness to Christ often occurs in common ways. I've seen parents disown and disinherit their own children because of the crime that they committed in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen that. I've seen marriages broken up because the husband or the wife believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and the other spouse didn't, and they were not content to dwell with them in peace. I've seen the Christian wife who refuses to listen to gossip or get involved in the high school dramas of people who have never grown up finding herself being ostracized. I've seen it. I've seen people in the workplace that have been fired or demoted or overlooked for promotion or a pay raise or given a poor job review or spoken against because of their being a Christian. I've seen athletes mocked for not acting like the rest of the guys on their team. Or for having a higher moral standard. I've seen young ladies made fun of because they regarded spiritual virtue more important than popularity. I've seen them hated and excluded and reviled and spurned. Here's the truth, man. If you refuse to compromise the gospel, If you refuse to compromise, you know, societal issues of sin, if you refuse to compromise regarding issues of gender or homosexuality or marriage between a man and a woman or abortion, listen, you're going to get talked about. You will be called intolerant or a bigot or narrow-minded. If you talk to somebody about the supremacy of Christ alone and about guarding the purity of the gospel, you will be called narrow-minded. You will be treated like a bigot. You might be called a cultist. I've heard it. So have you. But the Apostle Peter wrote, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, if you're reviled for bearing faithfully the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for living for Christ, and for preaching, and for teaching, and for praying in the name of Christ, or for walking as a disciple of Christ, let me tell you what, it is in reality a blessing. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and your life bears testimony to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. If you've never been mocked for your faithful adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ, you better ask yourself whether you really are faithful. As far gone as this culture is, it ought not be difficult to be mocked for your faith in Christ. I'm not saying go out and look to be mocked. I'm not saying that. You don't have to look. It'll come to you. And if you suffer for the sake of Christ, Jesus says, rejoice. Leap for joy. You know why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Yeah, but that's often heaven. You're right. Your reward in heaven is great. You get this brief life, a life that's like a vapor, and then you get heaven forever. And you get all of its joys and its peace and its glory, and you get God's vindication of your faithfulness. I'll take that trade. How about you? And while on earth, if you're ridiculed, listen, you stand in excellent company. You stand in the same line as Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and John the Baptist, Ezekiel. You stand in the same line as faithful men of God, of whom we read in the Scriptures, men who were reviled for their faithfulness to God. Isn't it amazing when you read the Old Testament or the New Testament? Nobody's like a big social hero for following God. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody is. Nobody's like the man. No prophet is like the man for following God and speaking the truth of God. Like nobody's getting their name, their face on a cereal box. You know? Signing six-figure book contracts. The Lord says, verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Why do people hate the prophets of God? Why? Why did they hate them? Why did Israel hate the prophets that were sent to her? Why? Yeah, you know what? They hated them because they stood for God's word. Because they stood for righteousness. Because it was truth they didn't want to hear. And they called people to repentance and faith. And the people, they didn't want to hear that, so they hated them. But you know what? The false prophets, everybody liked those guys. Everybody loved those guys. They were adored by the people. And you know why? Because they spoke sugar-coated, soothing, flattering words and spiritual lies that everybody wanted to hear. Because they told them how great they were and how wonderful they were. And how they were the apple of God's eyes, even though they were in utter apostasy and rebellion against Him. And the people loved them, and they honored them, and they held them in high esteem. The people did. God didn't. If everyone speaks well of you, and they didn't of Jesus, did they? If it's your goal to be liked and admired and honored, if the craving for the approval of man causes you to remain silent when you ought to speak, or to play fast and loose with the truth and water down the gospel, or to let people believe whatever they want to believe and let them think that all is right with their souls, listen, you will be well liked. You'll be the best kind of religious guy in the world. You'll be the pastor everybody loves. The preacher everybody loves. You'll be the Christian, quote unquote, that everybody loves. But you'll be cursed for all eternity. What Jesus is saying is that the false prophets and the false Christians should enjoy their lives as much as they can now, because in eternity, it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the disciples needed to hear that, and so do we. This is some serious truth, man. This is some real stuff. And when I consider these words of Jesus Christ, it makes me examine my own heart. You know what I realize? Let's just be honest for a second, okay? Not that we haven't been, but let's just be honest, really honest for a moment. The pursuit of happiness is what motivates most people in this world, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, after all, we've got it written into our, you know, founding documents, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Everybody's looking for happiness. Let me ask you something. What path do you take? What path do you take to get happiness? I mean, some seek it in relationships while others seek it in divorce or promiscuity. Some seek it in parenthood. Others seek it in abortion. Some seek for it in accumulating all sorts of material things, while others are ascetics and minimalists and think they'll find happiness there. Some seek for it in living in the city center where all the hype stuff is going on. Others out in the country. Other people by getting off the grid. Me and my wife and my dogs. And my kids if they ain't too city-fied. Right? Some try to eat their way to happiness. Other people try to diet their way to happiness. Some seek it in the perfect body or in perpetual beauty. Others in rejecting the standards of society and just becoming an utter pig. No, I mean that. Some seek it in sports. Some in academic pursuits. Some in video games. Others in extreme sports. Like, sports isn't enough. I need to put my life in danger all the time. Some in withdrawing from society, some in complete immersion in social media. Like social media. Ugh. Some people in partying. Other people in austere living. I can go on and on. Do you get the point? There are a million different paths people tell you. Oh, go this way. Go that way. Go the other way. And you know what's most striking about it all? Is that in all of fallen man's pursuit of joys, let's face it, pale stepsister, happiness, they fail to find even it. How many people do you know who are truly happy? How many? How many do you really know that are truly happy? That have a deep, buoyant, unchanging joy? That aren't blown to and fro by circumstances and by situations and by... How many people do you know that have a stable, steadfast, durable joy? The author of your life. Listen to me. The author of your life. The one to whom you owe the fact that you are living and breathing and that you exist has given to you a very clear word in this text today. So which one are you going to choose? Which path are you going to take? There's only one path to eternal and durable and everlasting and unbreakable joy. There's only one way to real and eternal blessedness. And that one way is in surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Deliverer from the bondage and the penalty of sin and following Him and loving Him and serving Him and treasuring Him as your Lord. Every other path is futile and it's foolish. And listen to me, it cannot deliver. It can't. All those things in your life that you think are going to be the apex of joy never are. They never are. I remember the first time, I remember when we had Sam, we had first kid, first question out of somebody's mouth. When are you having the next one? Can I just enjoy the one we just had? Like, really? Or guys, win the Super Bowl, right? We'll enjoy this for a day, then it's back to trying to win the next one. Well, that stinks. Every other path is empty and futile. And the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ paints with these broad strokes of black and white with no grays is to draw a clear line that makes us examine ourselves. On the one hand is everything you can gain from the world. And if that's what you want, go get it. If that's what you long for more than anything else, all its prizes and all its rewards and all its money and all its fame and all its pleasures and all its excitement, go get it. If that's what you want, if that's all you want, go get it. But you know what? It's got a steep price tag. On the other hand is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel and His glory. Which one do you take? And listen, it's not just a question for one day, for one moment in time. Oh, I answered that question 25 years ago. No, you didn't. In all due respect, no, you didn't. You answered that question when you got up this morning. You answered that question when you got up yesterday. It's not a question for one day. It's a question for every day. Which one will you have? Blessedness or woe? I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you, man. Choose blessedness. Choose blessedness. Choose Christ above all else. You will not be eternally sorry that you did. But choose anything else. I can't describe for you the misery that awaits. Man, that's pretty sobering. Preacher, couldn't you have been a little more upbeat today? After all, we got visitors. We're baptizing. We're going to eat dinner. Couldn't you have been a little more upbeat today? A little, you know, come on, just tell a few stories and get everybody laughing. Yeah, I could have done that. Absolutely. Well, I mean, I'm not really funny, but I could have borrowed some material from Ian or Mark. Somebody. Aaron Fernandez, he's funny. Right? I could have. But that would be worthless to your eternal soul. Let's pray together. Father, these words, they're sobering words. They're real words. They're words of life and death. They're words of truth. They're words of blessing and of cursing. And they're words, Lord, that we cannot simply take for granted. They're not words that we can ignore. They're words that all of us have to really deal with. I'm praying that we would. Lord, I pray for every single soul in this room today. I'm praying, Father, that those who have never surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, not really. Lord, I'm praying that today they'd be saved. I'm praying, Father, for those who have confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, but perhaps have forgotten the depths from which they've been delivered. Perhaps, Lord, have sought to satisfy their hunger and things that don't last. And Father, have forgotten what it is to truly mourn over sin and so find the joy that comes with forgiveness. Father, maybe even those who have traded approval with you for approval with the world. I'm praying, Lord, for those brothers and sisters that today you convict them and you bring them to repentance. I'm praying also, Lord, for our hearts and our lives and our faith and our devotion to be sincere and real and strong in every way. So please minister to our souls right now. Please make us respond to your truth as we ought. I pray in Jesus' name.